morning, universe, and welcome to another day, redeemed from death and looking forward to life because of what our Lord Jesus Christ has done for us. You're listening to Sharper Iron, waking you up every morning with the law and gospel of the living God, drawn straight from the text of Holy Scripture for you, all a part of your morning drive for the soul on Worldwide KFUO. Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. I'm your host, Pastor Jonathan Fisk, and today we're continuing our walk through that lesser-known but awesome second pastoral epistle, 2 Timothy, this letter that Paul wrote to young Pastor Timothy to encourage him, as Paul's likely about to die, to continue on confessing the faith in the dark and evil age in which we live, to preach that word about who Jesus is and what he's done in season and out. To help us walk our way through this text and pull as much law gospel out of it as we can, we got on the line regular guest here on Sharper Iron, Pastor Bron Campbell. He is pastor at St. John's Lutheran Church in Alexandria, Virginia. Good morning, Pastor Campbell. Welcome back to Sharper Iron. How are things going? You ready to go?
Good morning. Yeah, it's good to be with you guys. We are ready to go.
All right. So we've walked through chapters 1-3 this week already, but that's a lot, right? And so if you got to just kind of drop out of the sky and teach a Bible study out of the blue on this, what would you say about the letter, about the preceding text, all that context that's leading us up to what Paul's going to be saying today?
Man, there's a lot to be said.
Yeah.
I mean, it's a short letter, but I mean, if you look at it, the basic context, this is probably the last written word that we have from the Apostle Paul, possibly in the years or maybe even less time before he's martyred. So it's a letter that's written as a farewell to Timothy, his beloved son in the faith. It's a exhortation, as we'll see in just a little bit, to what Timothy is supposed to be continuing to do, a letter of encouragement and support. But, you know, all this packed in is just four chapters here.
So, again, kind of Paul's about to die, or so we think. Like, this is probably his last letter. And so, in some ways, we got to see this a little bit as his last will and testament, right? Kind of the final thing he wants to leave behind to this pastor who he has worked with, labored with, seen him kind of grow up in the faith as well. And it seems to me that kind of the driving force behind all of this falls into two categories, though, that aren't necessarily categories that our world likes to think of. The category of sound doctrine or healthy words. It would be kind of another way of describing that. Healthy words about Jesus and the danger of both, and these go hand in hand, false teachers and godlessness. So what are your thoughts about any of that?
Oh, very much so. I mean, this is a letter of encouragement that, you know, Luther saw, hey, this is kind of like what we're encountering in the church in our time. The preachers are falling away from the faith or guiding people in other ways other than pointing to Christ, pointing them to their works. In our day, just the same, it's we, as particularly as preachers, but as Christians in general, if we're looking to give testimony to the faith, there's a hostile culture around us. So it's very much a letter of encouragement to people who are speaking to a culture that does not know Christ and chases after its own interests. So Paul is acutely aware of that, living in Rome, living in a pagan society and culture that not only doesn't know Jesus, but doesn't know the culture from which they came. So, it's this Hebrew thing that's going on over here in this far corner of our world. In much the same day, we have a lot of people who might have some cultural familiarity with Christianity or the trappings of the faith, but not really what it's all about. And even in the church, we have people who are less looking to Christ for hope than looking, A, to their works, to make them right with God in some kind of therapeutic way, or people who are more just kind of going along with the motions.
Yeah, it's kind of stunning to me. One of the things that has always disturbed me a little bit is how good Christians, and these aren't people who don't believe, right, who aren't in the faith, they'll watch perhaps their children grow up and go off to life, and maybe they make some mistakes, maybe they don't, but they end up in a church that's just somewhere else, somewhere different. And they seem to be of the opinion that as long as they're walking into a building every Sunday that says church on the sign outside, this is great, and this makes God happy. I mean, they may not believe what I believe, but I just want them to find God in the way that they find. And what's stunning to me about that is that approach, forget what's the truth on the ground, right? Maybe it's working out fine, but that approach really flies in the face of much of what Paul is warning Timothy about here. And particularly as chapter 3 kind of comes to an end with this very famous passage, right? All scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching. That is almost like we think that if someone opens a book called the Bible and stands there and talks, it must be the truth of God. And yet, really, the call is to discern, is this guy actually saying what this text says? Right? Is he actually preaching the scriptures? Are we truly a Bible-believing church, or is it just our marketing?
Well, very much so. It's not just that you open up the Bible and read from it, because anybody, atheist, could do that. But it's a matter of, well, you're looking at it, and is this actually pointing to Christ? Because that's, I mean, the whole scripture, right, is there to point people to the hope that they have in Christ. It's not just a collection of moralistic rules or funny stories or anything like that, but it's pointing to the hope that God has given for you in your life. So it's very much about this living word speaking to you and to your kids. Is it something that you take a look at the different congregations that are out there, the different teachers that are out there. Are they just holding up rules for living? I mean, because every religion in the world does that. Or are they holding up the scripture and saying, yeah, this is pointing you. It's one, yeah, showing you your sin. A lot of people have no problem with, yeah, the Bible says don't do this, or this is a bad thing. It's like, well, yeah, that's part of God's design, but it's not just stopping there. It's pointing you beyond that to the hope, the gospel that we have in Jesus, who's come to live for us, to take our place in that world of unrighteousness in which we live, taking all that on himself and then giving us the hope that we have. So that's the hope that Paul is pointing Timothy to here, is encouragement for living in this hostile world.
Yeah, I really love putting your finger on the gospel, or the news about who Jesus is, being the singular real message of the scriptures. The scriptures tell us a lot of different things, but it is all really serving that point. And I think that would be something that many in American Christianity would be confused by, that statement, or that the Bible is all about Jesus, or even more so, the Old Testament is all about Jesus. It's just not the way we've come up as a culture to see the scriptures. You know, when the Bible is put on the Ten Commandments are put on a courtroom wall, right? It's not really because this is a confession that we are Christians. it's because we believe there's some sort of wisdom here. And there is. But as you say, the real deal here, and the thing that distinguishes us from everything, including our graves, is the resurrection of Christ. Anything else before I get directly into the text itself?
No, I think that's a good background. I mean, just a couple of things to point out is what we've learned from so far going through 1 Timothy 1 through 3 is a little bit more about Timothy and his background, a little bit about the context of the ministry that Timothy is facing with some adversity that's been encountered, and then what Paul is facing in his situation there in Rome.
Yeah, yeah. And in this then, again, his situation, getting ready to die, leaving behind a reminder to say what I've always said, right? You already know what to preach, Timothy, the pattern of sound words. He said that earlier. But now, chapter 4, verse 1 of 2 Timothy, some of my favorite verses in the Bible. I probably say that every 2 weeks or so, but it certainly is there. I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by the appearing of his kingdom. Okay, now, this is law. This is not a gospel moment for Timothy. This is, I am binding your conscience with what I'm about to say next. I'm binding your conscience according to your belief in God, according to your belief in Jesus, according to your belief in the day of judgment, according to your belief in the paradise which is to come. According to all these things, Timothy, I charge you. Like, you lose this otherwise. Preach the word. And then
heavy duty stuff.
Go ahead. Yeah, you want to jump on it right there?
Yeah, certainly. I mean, this is by no means a trivial thing that Paul is coming to Timothy with. And it's not that Timothy hasn't already been doing these things. It's not that this is a new thing Paul is laying on him, but going off of the encouragement that we've heard thus far in the letter, this is now keep up. So when you said before, this is kind of like Paul's last will and testament. You know, this is the ministry that he's handing over to Timothy. You're recognizing that the end of his race, as we're going to get to in a little bit, has come. But, you know, this is where he wants to see Timothy continue going, continuing the work that's been done thus far. So huge stuff here. So, and as a pastor, this is intimidating, right?
Yeah, right.
It's like, well, you know, how well do we fulfill those things in our congregations? And we always fall short, and you're coming back to this, well, wow, you know. Paul's, the reason these are called the pastoral epistles, right, is to people who are serving in this ministry and continue to be encouragement, not just for pastors, but for all Christians to be faithful in the word and continuing to speak it. It's not just something that's meant to be kept to ourselves. I mean, none of these things, if you take a look at what Paul's opening up here in chapter 4, are things about, well, your faith is a private thing and you keep it here. This is all active. This is all going out from ourselves for the benefit of our neighbor, the world around us.
I think, yeah, and I want to kind of zoom in even a little bit more on that, on how singular the task is, particularly for the pastoral office, right? Like, what is the job of that? It is to say these words no matter what. It's not programs, right? It's not even like, you know, necessarily Sunday school. Yeah, I mean, that's one way to do some of these things, but that's not like what it is, right? It's not go out and teach people to sing, right? And all those things can serve this, but mm-hmm. The thing is, the words you have in the scriptures, preach that. And then the other thing you might dig on there a little bit is that word preach is kind of a bad word these days, right? Don't be preachy. Why are you preaching at me? And yet, biblically, this is a power word here.
Yeah, if you take how it's been used in American English, you know, the preaching thing is usually along the lines of the stuff we were talking about before. It's the things that are pointing to stuff outside of Jesus, right? So it's you're holding up the Bible and saying, well, you know, this is this, or you're bad, or you're bad. Well, that's incomplete. You know, that can be some of the correcting, the reproving, but it's missing out on the exhortation and pointing to the hope that we have in Christ, so that the preaching is in of itself is always to be bringing us to the hope that we have, bringing us to the cross, to the empty tomb, to the ascension. You know, that we have a King who has come for us, who has saved us, and who's coming back. You know, this isn't just something that's in the past; it's something that's in the future too. It's part of are living and existing right now. So that preaching needs to be a full and complete word. It's not just any one piece of that. It's all of it, bringing together and delivering it for the people around us. So in that sense, you know, preaching is very much needed. It's very much a good thing for us.
Also, I would, and just to throw it in there, I don't think it only means 15 minutes a week in a pulpit. I don't think it's limited to that. It's basically any time a pastor opens his mouth and speaks the word of God, that's the duty of preaching. And then for the layman, we would just call that, the distinction is confessing, that you're doing kind of the same thing, just it's not your main vocation. It's not what you're sent by the church to do, but you are called by the church to do it. And it's a kind of fuzzy line there a little bit. Just a moment or so before we go to break, my favorite part I didn't even get to. I love how he says, be ready in season and out of season. And this is my favorite part, because at times when I was in a parish and it was out of season, it was easy to get down on myself. You know, when the crop wasn't growing the way I wanted the crop to grow, the temptation is to think I need to change the seed. Yeah. And here he is saying, no, 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 there's going to be times where there's no growth. But that doesn't mean you don't keep doing what you're supposed to do. Preach the word in season and out. Just about a minute before we go to break. Thoughts about that?
Yeah, very much so. I mean, if you look at how Paul has been talking too, I think these are good and helpful words, thinking about his imagery of athleticism, right? So if you want to talk in season, out of season, not agriculturally, but think about it from the sport perspective. It's just because it's the off season doesn't mean that you can't be ready. You can't be staying in shape and practicing and training. So that it's, you know, all the more so you're practicing and training, so that when it is the season, you're ready to go. But for Christians, yeah, it's you never know. It might be a convenient time, might be inconvenient time, but those instances that God puts before us in talking with the people around us, you know, those are the opportunities to really to preach in a good way for the word that people need to hear.
Yeah. Jesus didn't leave you here to set down roots and have a good time. This is a veil of tears. He left you here to confess there's a better life coming in what he's done. It's coming soon. Sharp Ryan, we'll be right back.
I was glad when they said to me, let us go to the house of the Lord. Psalm 122, verse 1. Each weekday, the servants of God at the LCMS International Center gather together to receive the gifts of God in His Word. I invite you to join us weekdays, 10 a.m. for a live broadcast of daily chapel services on KFUO, Christ for you, anytime, anywhere.
How do we love our neighbor on the internet? Why are the creeds so important? What does it mean to practice Christian hospitality? Questions like these are answered in every edition of the Lutheran Witness, the monthly magazine of the LCMS. The Lutheran Witness can help you interpret the world from a Lutheran Christian perspective by providing reliable, biblical reflections on the issues that you care about the most. Get your free issue at cph.org/witness. That's cph.org/witness.
Given. It's a word we seem to hear less in our world today. We believe the Word of God as it teaches Christ is given for you. That's what we at KFUO bring you, Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. Find the Give Now button at kfuo.org to support this mission, kfuo.org, or call 1-800-844-0524 to make your gift today.
Lamplighter Theater launches its biggest production yet. You might even call it Giant. Presenting The Giant Killer. Join Fidus in his fight against the giants of sloth and selfishness, hate and untruth, and pride. To take down giants like these, Fidus needs wisdom and a special weapon. And so will you. A must-listen for your family to conquer the giants in your life. The Giant Killer.
Saturday mornings at 11 on Worldwide KFUO.
Reprove, rebuke, and exhort. Not exactly the thing that American culture wants to hear these days, but it's Paul's call to Timothy, and it's all to point you back to the salvation you have in Jesus Christ and His cross. Talking with Pastor Bron Campbell of St. John's Lutheran Church in Alexandria, Virginia, about 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 to 18, here on Sharper Iron. I'm your host, Pastor Jonathan Fisk. And where we left off was, we're kind of in the middle of the sentence where Paul, ready to die, is saying, Timothy, when I go, remember this, preach the word. Be ready, whether it's growing, whether it's not, whether you think it's time, whether it's not, be ready in every season, in and out, to do these things. Reprove, rebuke, exhort, with complete patience and teaching. Kind of a throwback to the all scripture being God-breathed language there, but kind of, we talked quite a bit about that yesterday, but the part that jumps out to me is that complete patience part of this thing, right? It's not just about being dogmatic because you know what it says. It's actually about enduring with each other and enduring with the sheep for the pastor who may not be ready to understand all of it. But here's kind of what he also has to be patient with and know this is coming. Verse 3, for the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching. They're not going to put up with sound doctrine, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. As for you, always be sober-minded. Endure sufferings. Yes, that patience part. Do the work of an evangelist. That doesn't necessarily mean going door to door. Fulfill your ministry. Pastor Campbell, how do you want to start breaking all that down?
No small task there.
Yeah.
So let's take a look, walking through it there. So we've got talking about what is the content of the preaching. It is speaking God's word in the prophetic sense too. That it's calling people back to God, the reproving and the rebuking, acknowledging what's going on in the world around us, and that's what we'd call that second function of the law. As the mirror, recognizing that, hey, this is not the way that it's meant to be, which I think at some level everybody understands, but highlighting it in a specific way to be able to deal with it, isolating it so that you can speak to it and call people to repent, to turn around from that specific sin, and then point them to the hope that they have. And in doing so, like you said, important point, there's the patience part. I think it's a temptation to, as a Christian, say, well, God says this about this, and I'm right. And having it is kind of this mindset about winning, and this is not about winning. It's about caring for the brother or the sister, in understanding we in ourselves are sinners. We're not perfect. But to take time with people, to be able to walk through things, because it could be a process of weeks or months or years, it really, in being able to walk beside people and steadfastly proclaiming the problem and then the hope that we have that comes to address that problem.
So the patience then is about kind of the posture you take while you preach and teach. But this posture is going to be with people who are not going to necessarily be giving you that posture. They're busy, you know, piling up teachers to affirm them, say, no, we're right, you're wrong, right? And the task is to see that they've been trapped by their own passions, or they're wandering off into myths. Sober-mindedness is required here. And again, that's a great language. It's not talking about not having a beer after dinner or whatever. I mean, this is talking about a total life awareness of the severity.
Just jump in those next couple of verses there, too. This is the situation. That not just in Timothy's day or Luther's day, but our day, it's people not enduring the sound teaching. It's saying, well, you know, that's that word that you're giving is intolerant, or it's not accepting. So we need to be speaking the truth in love and being patient, understanding that people are going to be rebelling against it because it's calling people to look to someone other than themselves as their guide, as their hope. And when it talks about their passions in verse 3, it's not just a physical kind of thing, but any of those things that we have as idols that we serve in our lives. So people are turning away from that. They're wandering off, as it says, into myths, into falsehoods, into those fanciful things that we set up for ourselves that are any other way but God.
Mm. Anything that we would use to set against the truth. And the passion language there, I mean, I say this every time this shows up, it's not about feelings being bad things. God made your feelings. Your feelings are a gift. It's about thinking your feelings tell you what God thinks. They don't necessarily do that. The word of God, these sound words, this pattern of teaching and doctrine from Jesus, that tells you what is truth. And the more you believe it, frankly, your feelings are going to align with it as well. So we got the sober-mindedness, enduring the suffering, doing the work of the evangelist, which is gospeling, right? It's not just about, a 7-point program for converting people. It's about telling people they're forgiven. It's about living with the posture of grace toward everybody around you, both believer and unbeliever, and particularly for the pastor, that's what he's sent to do. He's got to fulfill this ministry. And when that word too is pretty big, right? That's service. It's not necessarily a holy word, but it's a servant work of proclaiming and giving grace at all times, handing out absolution. And the guys at seminary taught us that you're the absolution guy. That's what you should be known for, is you forgive people.
Yeah, and if you look at that, we'll start with that ministry word and kind of go back from there. It is service. It's diakonia, right? Is the where we get the word diakon or deacons, people of service, but it's specific service of being the proclaimer, the absolution guy, like you say. The evangelist, in terms of how Paul uses it, it's part of our identity as Christians. So is following Jesus as his disciple is not just being a student, right? It's a matter of being conformed to be more and more like the teacher every day, being more and more Christ-like. And so learning, but then also going and sharing what we've learned, what we have from Christ with our neighbor, with the world around us. So being the evangelist, being that person who is there to be able to share the good news of God in the lives of our neighbors.
Hmm. Now, in verse 6, he goes on and kind of refers to what we already know, but this is really the clarity of his thinking and how we know Paul really does think he's going to die at this point. He says, I am already being poured out as a drink offering, kind of using an Old Testament metaphor there for a sacrifice, yeah, and the time of my departure has come. Those are solemn words. But then he says in verse 7, I like this language a lot here too. I have fought the good fight. Now, actually, I think good fight's a pretty boring way of saying it. I have fought the beautiful war. I have waged the beautiful war. Not about a sword, right? This isn't about, punching your neighbor in the face and taking his stuff. The waging the beautiful war is the war of the spirit against your own flesh, to believe what has been said and given you in Christ. I have finished the race, he says. I have kept the faith. Which, interesting to see St. Paul being like, I could have fallen away. It's a possibility, yeah? That's right there as well, and he's glad that he hasn't. Now it's time to go home.
Yeah, I mean, again, he's using that athletic imagery there, too. But you're going back to verse 6, with the drink offering, like you say, the Old Testament language. But it's not that Paul himself is pouring himself out. He's recognizing in this that God is at work.
Yeah.
That the time has come there that God is the one ultimately pouring him out, that setting the time for the departure. And it's not, and none of this stuff, because from Paul and the other epistles, maybe he can sound a little bit boastful, I think, in recognizing his credentials or the things that he's gone through, or maybe even whiny sometimes. Mm. But that's not what's going on. It's Paul recognizing, okay, this is what's happened. Like we recognize that all these battles have occurred. Ultimately, the great battle is the one that is coming to the conclusion for Paul. But it's by God's grace that he has fought the good fight, that he's finished the race, that he's kept the faith. It's always what God has been doing to make this possible and keep him.
Something that's important to kind of see then in this is how much Christianity is a religion of preparing to die. Now, that might seem a little bit morbid, but we believe that death is not the end, that because of Christ and his resurrection, death is only a temporary problem. But we know it's going to come. Unless Christ returns and wipes it all away in the blink of an eye, we know it's going to come. And so your faith feeding is not about overcoming mountains so much as standing firm in the face of the mountain that's going to crush you. And you're going to be crushed, right? You're going to be destroyed by this fruit, wages of your sin, and yet keeping the faith is not keeping just happiness or trust in anything. It's keeping trust that death's not the end of you because of Jesus, and so being willing to walk into it and saying, look, I know what's happening to me, and I know my Redeemer lives. I'll see you guys later, kind of thing. Auf Wiedersehen is the way the German Christians used to say goodbye. It doesn't mean goodbye. It means until we meet again. It's a wonderful thing. Yeah. Any thoughts about that before we hit verse 8?
Yeah, well, it's a matter of recognizing that death is a problem, that it's ultimately the problem that everybody's going to face, but that there is the hope that goes beyond. So preparedness for death, I think, is a good framework for us, that we don't have to be, we don't go seeking death.
No.
It's not that death is a good thing. Death is a problem, but it's the problem that Christ came into the world to kill.
Mm. Henceforth, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness. Now, this is an image that gets picked up other places in the Bible. It really is talking about eternal life here, but righteousness is the root word for justification as well. So being declared innocent, and you get from here everything about being made clean. It's just a power-packed word. It's a crown, though. It's on your head, right? It's not at the heart of everything you do, but what are you without your head, right? There's also some royalty, of course, connected to that as well, that you're now an heir to the throne, son of the king, all that kind of stuff. Henceforth is laid up for me the crown of righteousness with which the Lord, the righteous judge, justifying judge, that might be a bit loose of a translation there, will award me on that day. This is the last day, right? He's looking forward to that. And not only to me, but to all who have loved his appearing, to all who believe. Thoughts?
Yeah, well, again, let's stick with the athletic imagery here. If you keep in mind that back in the ancient world, particularly in the Greco-Roman world, you'd have the laurel placed on the head of the victors of the races or the battles. It's the I don't know about medal, gold medal with the Olympics coming up on us, but certainly it's a great thing. It's again coming from outside that we look ahead to that restored relationship with God, where we get to live in righteousness, which is something which is now not yet for us as people this side of Christ's coming or our deaths, but in that restored life that we have with God in the resurrection, we get to know what it is to be living in relationship with him in full righteousness.
And how forgotten is that day as a concept in, I would even say, good old-fashioned Lutheranism? It's not really at the forefront of the way we talk or think anymore. And I think that's to our detriment, that there is not just a belief that we die and go to heaven. That's true, too. Jesus is going to take you to rest with him in paradise. But that paradise has actually got something better planned on that day, which is in the future when Christ returns. And that this body that you're in right now, if it dies before he comes back, put in the ground, burned to ash, and scattered across the water. Doesn't matter. This body's going to be brought back out of the grave, not as a zombie, but as a new man, as a new creation. And if you're sitting here waiting when he comes back, it's going to be like this, I don't know, lightning flash, super Mighty Morphin power transformation thing. I don't know. It's going to happen in a moment, though. You're going to have a resurrected body. What a thing to look forward to, and what a thing to wonder about why that's not the main message. I just don't know.
We don't talk enough about that. For sure. It's again, it's not heaven is not just this going and sitting on a cloud and singing hymns and that kind of thing. We as Christians are looking ahead to the resurrection. That's why we talk about Christ as the firstborn of the resurrection, that we have that life that waits ahead for us. Because we talked about the problem of death, right? Body and soul are separated. It's not that the soul is liberated, as other religions would have you think, but it's a problem because we're made as human beings for body and soul to go together. So in that day, we're looking ahead to resurrection and restored life, free from the boundaries of their burdens of sin and aging, death, all those things that we struggle with in this world. But we're looking at and hope to life that is as it is meant to be.
And I firmly believe that is. You wonder why people don't believe these days. It's part of that not being preached enough. It has taken away from us what to believe and what to distinguish us from the ones who just kind of believe we're all going to go into the field and come back as butterflies and eagles and flowers and stuff like that. The message is so distinct that you are unique, made by God, and he's not going to let you stay in your grave. Verses 9 and following really turns the corner here, and I'm a little nervous about getting into it because I don't know how much you're going to want to talk about these names. It's a long section, but there's a lot of kind of nitpicky, not nitpicky, but minutia, jeopardy kind of question. Who is Demas?
there's significant details, though, in the sense that we learn more about Paul and his situation and hey, he's a real human being, too. He's not just this mythic figure of the faith. We actually see, okay, well, here's more what life was like and what his situation was. And in his, as he said, his time of getting ready to be poured out as a drink offering, where his thoughts are. So I definitely think we should spend a little time on this.
Well, you think about how you get stressed out by situations in your life, and you get distracted and you want to think about those things. And Paul had that too. And this is kind of what some of that is, the things that are concerning him. So verse 9, do your best to come to me soon, which implies, it's not like he's going to get killed tomorrow. His head's not on the block quite yet, but, could be. But he wants Timothy to come to him. For Demas, verse 10, or Demas, in love with this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. We don't know much about him. We know about Thessalonica. There's a church there, but it doesn't sound like that's what he's all about. Crescens has gone to Galatia, or possibly some manuscripts say Gaul. Titus is in Dalmatia. Luke alone is with me. Get Mark and bring him with you, for he is very useful to me for my ministry. Tychicus I have sent to Ephesus. Now, we might have to break that up a little bit with the break that's coming up here in about 3 minutes, but how much you want to say about each of those is kind of on you.
Yeah, well, most of the names aren't ones that are really appearing elsewhere in the New Testament, with exceptions of Titus and Luke and Mark. We've heard about them, but you've got Paul in the situation where he's like, okay, here's the word. When he talks to Timothy and say, well, do your best to come to me soon, it's going to take time for this letter to get over to him. It's not FedEx. And then it's going to take time for Timothy to book passage and head over to Rome. And Paul, we see later on in the letter, talking about trying to do this before winter, because in the ancient Near East, in the Mediterranean, once winter came, it made travel very, very difficult, if not impossible, for distance voyages. So there's a sense of urgency there. Because again, we don't know how much longer Paul has, but he doesn't have really many people with him. It's pretty much just Luke, the beloved physician that we hear about, author of the Gospel according to Luke and Acts. But Paul is depending on the kindness of his friends around him, because it's not like they have a prison system where everything that the prisoner needs is given to them.
Mm-hmm. couple pieces there. A small one on Tychicus being sent to Ephesus. If I'm not mistaken, that's probably where Timothy is. So it's sort of like, hey, you can leave. This other guy's coming. You know who he is. So don't worry. You're putting overseers or elders in place, and Tychicus will kind of come and make sure everything goes okay. But then Mark, it's not for sure, but this is probably that Mark who started journeying with Paul and went back, and then Barnabas wanted to bring him again, and then Paul was like, no, you know, he backed out last time, he's not coming this time. And there was, you know, in Acts there's a bit of a hubbub about that, but now it seems
a change of mindset here.
Yeah, or a reconciliation, I guess you could say. And this interesting bit about being useful for ministry, we don't really know what that means exactly, but clearly Paul has, like you said, changed his mind about Mark.
Yeah, and it's good to see that we don't leave Mark on that note that we did in Acts. But hey, this is he's something's changed, that he's working as a missionary, and that Paul wants him there in Rome.
We'll be right back to finish up 2 Timothy chapter 4 with Pastor Bron Campbell here on Sharper Iron. Do your best to know that Jesus is coming soon. We'll be right back.
You can't know where you're going unless you know where you've been. And it's even more critical when it comes to the history of God's redeeming grace in Christ. That's the conviction of Concordia Historical Institute, the Department of Archives and History of the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod. For almost 90 years, we've been dedicated to collecting, cataloging, and showcasing the historical touchstones of Christ's grace and mercy in the life of the Lutheran Church. Help us in the fight against historical amnesia by becoming a member of CHI today. Benefits of CHI membership include our quarterly journal, newsletter, and discounts when you use CHI's research and reference services. You also receive the joy of knowing you're doing your part in preserving and proclaiming Lutheran history for generations to come. Moving Lutheran history forward together. Check us out at ConcordiaHistoricalInstitute.org. ConcordiaHistoricalInstitute.org.
Thy strong word bespeaks us righteous, bright with thine own holiness. What an unspeakable blessing to be able to open the scriptures together every single day and spend time listening, pondering, and proclaiming what they unfailingly reveal, God's great love for you and me in Jesus.
Thy strong word, weekday mornings at 11 on Worldwide KFUO. Underwritten by Lutheran Heritage Foundation, LHFmissions.org.
2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 13 might not be the most important verse in the Bible, but it's nice to know that Paul liked books and cloaks. Yeah, why not? But also, has some good friends who he expects to care for him as he prepares to die, leaving behind the sound words of who Jesus is and what he's done, and the warning to beware of false brothers who try to steal those words from you. Finishing up on 2 Timothy chapter 4 with Pastor Bron Campbell. He's pastor at St. John's Lutheran Church in Alexandria, Virginia. Here on Sharper Iron, I'm your host, Pastor Jonathan Fisk. And again, we're picking up at verse 13 where Paul says, when you come, bring the cloak that I left with Carpus at Troas. I mean, you got your favorite coat, right? And you forgot it, you know, across the Mediterranean. Can you bring that back to me? I actually left my iPad somewhere recently, and so I had to send a text today. Can I have my iPad back? That kind of thing. Also, the books. Interesting what he's looking at there. Above all the parchments, it's got to be something to do with Scripture. He wants those brought to him. And now he's going to change directions pretty quick into the false teachers and the dangers. So do you want to say anything about that really unique little verse 13?
Yeah, well, you know, we're thinking about the practicality of Timothy coming soon, and before winter, you know, if this is Paul's winter cloak, certainly something that he'd want to have with him. Real people we're talking about. The books and the parchments, I think you're right. These are probably something having to do with Scripture or other writings. Paul, in here too, we can see he's looking, even though Paul is conscious of his coming demise, or the possibility thereof, the very real possibility, he still wants to continue in the work. He's not just kicking back. He's like, oh, woe is me, and I'm giving up now. But you know, bring the parchments, bring the books. Probably one of the notes that I'd seen here was that it could be the Old Testament in Greek. the other resources that he'd have, bring those. I'm going to keep working.
Yeah. Yeah. One of the things that stunned me about when we went through Access last year was just how implacable Paul is. I mean, you just can't stop the guy. You know, he'll have a crowd wanting to murder him, and a centurion steps in and is going to take him out. And he says, "Wait, can I talk to them?" You know, it's just what? You know, he's and I would love to have that zeal. I don't know that every Christian is given that vocation, that gift, but it's something to certainly aspire to and relish, be thankful for. Verses 14 and 15 then turn to a guy who is mentioned in the book of Acts, Alexander. I think he is Alexander the coppersmith. Did me great harm. The Lord will repay him according to his deeds. I believe this is the guy who stirs up Ephesus against Paul, right? The Athena the Great, or I think it's Athena.
It could be. There was an Alexander in 1 Timothy 1 that Paul mentions, but we don't know if it's the same.
Yeah, right. But he is a danger in Ephesus, I think. Beware of him yourself, for he strongly opposed our message. Again, not a lot there, but your point about real people, right? Alexander the coppersmith, he probably was a nice guy. He probably had kids, you know, had friends and neighbors, but he hates Christianity.
Yeah, there's an example of the real world situation that Paul was talking about before, earlier in the letter, that there is animosity to the faith, not just a benign indifference, but actual antipathy hatred.
Yeah. And probably shouldn't skip over it. The Lord will repay him according to his deeds. Well, Paul, that's very, very judgmental of you. Well, it's the truth. And so, look, if I got to not take vengeance myself, if I got to just say I'm forgiven, I'll absorb the hatred they're throwing at me, they're going to get what they deserve. Do I want them to be forgiven? Absolutely. But if they aren't, then that's on them. And there's something to that. There's a freedom of conscience that's there as a Christian. Just let God be the judge.
Yeah, because it's better we're not, right? I would not want that burden, but we know that God will ultimately deliver justice. He's a just God, and the hope that we have as Christians is that the justice that was meant to be delivered upon us, not for us, but on us, is what Jesus took in our place.
Yeah.
So we want everybody to have that, but if they're rejecting Christ, they're rejecting the rescue that God is offering them.
Mm-hmm. And then you stand just with your own hands, and whatever your hands have done, whatever your heart has thought, that's it. That's what you get. Yeah. Verse 16 seems to contradict verse 11, but I don't think it really does. But it almost could on the surface. At my first defense, no one came to stand by me, but all deserted me. May it not be charged against them. I don't know that he's like actually calling Luke out in the letter at this point, as opposed to just explaining how perhaps abandoned he feels a little bit, that he
could be literal, though, in the sense that, and probably is, in the sense if you think about it as like a preliminary hearing, right, during his imprisonment, that nobody was there, and maybe Luke got there afterwards.
Sure.
So we don't know exactly the timetable on this, but yeah.
And maybe Luke chickened out. You know, may it not be charged against them. And I like this, too, because it's like, look, Alexander, that guy hates us, and you know, God will take care of that. But those who are just kind of struggling or weak or afraid, look, forgiveness is still here. You know, the Lord be with them and strengthen their faith. So you got that edge to it. I kind of interrupted you. Anything else before 17?
Oh, no. Keep on going.
Okay. So, but you know, again, I was alone, verse 17, but the Lord stood by me and strengthened me so that through me the message might be fully proclaimed and all the Gentiles might hear it. So I was rescued from the lion's mouth. Now, is this literal? Is this the actual trial itself, at least initially, so that it was postponed? I'm not sure we can. Is he just pointing to Daniel metaphorically? For sure, the thing I know for sure is that he used even this opportunity in court, being charged, to preach.
Yeah, certainly. We don't know if this was a lion's mouth metaphorically, like with Daniel, or if it is literal being handed over to the lions. But certainly, he was spared from being put to death after this first defense. So Paul continues on.
Well, and there's something, maybe this lion that he's referring to here is more like the lion in Peter's writings, right? So that the danger would be that he would have also, having been abandoned, failed to confess the faith and so denied his Lord. But the Lord stood by him and rescued him from losing the faith, from the devil having his way with him. The Lord will rescue me from every evil deed and bring me safely into his heavenly kingdom, right? Not rescue me from every wild animal, but from my own evil deeds. What a thing to say. To him be glory forever and ever. Amen. That's not the end of the letter yet, but we're getting there. So, 18.
Yeah. We do have another example of Paul's continued reliance on Christ for bringing him through all the trials of the world. And it's not that he will be spared from death, because ultimately he's going to die, whether that's, as tradition would indicate, by beheading in Rome, or whether it was a death later on, but which is unlikely given that we don't have other records there, and early church tradition points us to Paul's martyrdom. He's confident that the Lord is still standing with him. If you want to flash back again to Daniel and his buddies way back in the day, as the men are going to be thrown into the fiery furnace, they say, our God can deliver us. Not that he will, but we know that he's able to.
And then, going on, I mean, he's kind of, he went off on the doxology based on his trust, which is a wonderful thing. But then a little bit more, there are some people in Ephesus that he wants us to recognize as well. Greet Prissa and Aquila, which is pretty much Priscilla and Aquila, but short for them. These are people who, I believe if I'm getting this right, they were in Rome, they were in Corinth for a while, they end up in Ephesus and pretty much are just living there. They're kind of wealthy. Also the household of Onesiphorus, not a name I'm familiar with. Erastus remained at Corinth. I left Trophimus, who was ill, at Miletus. Do your best, as you mentioned earlier, Pastor Campbell, do your best to come before winter. Eubulus sends greetings to you, as do Prudens and Linus and Claudia and all the brothers. The Lord be with your spirit. Grace be with you. You kind of get a little bit of the, it's not just the humanity, but it's like, okay, I did my real letter, and now I had that all kind of written in my head and dictated it to the scribe or whatever was written, but now I'm like, oh yeah, and this too. Oh yeah, and that. And nothing wrong with that, right? That doesn't make it not scripture. It's just a little of his humanity as he's like, remember these things and maybe squeezing in the last lines. Look, Paul, we got like three lines of text we can fit on this parchment here. You know, what else do you want to say, kind of thing?
Yeah, I think that's a good way of putting it, so that it's like a farewell letter, kind of the format that this is all following here. There's still those greetings that could be sent to the people that Paul hasn't seen for a while and wants to be able to share this news with. So it's your family, right? So that these are people that have supported Paul in his ministry, people that he's worked with in the past, and wants to have this last opportunity to really connect, because it's not like he has any of the tools we have at our disposal with instant communication or anything. These people might not have heard from him for a while.
Yeah. So the closing, the Lord be with your spirit, grace be with you, a very common way to close the letter, but certainly the use of the word grace there is key, that this is the thrust of Christianity. It's not a do this religion. It's a something's been done for us mutually religion. With that or anything else, we got just about 3 minutes, 4 minutes left here. Circling back around, anything we went over too fast today, anything you want to summarize and capsize leading into tomorrow, which is we're going to Titus. I guess that's not really a good question, but anything you want to kind of come back and hit again?
Well, we can. Yeah, just one note with verse 22. I think it's an important point, and some of the translations that people have in front of them will show this. But the grace be with you is back as we learned in our elementary Greek. It's grace be with all y'all.
Right.
It's for all God's people there, and so that's the closing word, the closing written word that we have from St. Paul is God's grace be with all y'all, which I think is a great way to go out, right? if you're a preacher, like we were talking about before, that's what we're pointing to ultimately, the grace that we have, the hope that we have in Christ. So, I think we got through pretty much everything there. There's a good amount in just these few verses here in chapter 4. In a relatively short letter, but we have Paul, a human being who's coming to the end of his life, and as we as Christians and in our various vocations might be taking stock of what we've done or what lies before us. It's always about going back to the hope that we have in Christ, who sees us through despite the various trials and struggles of the world.
I think another thing that a general layperson can take out of this is an insight into the struggle, the particular struggle that their pastor kind of lives and has, that the pastor in many ways is viewed as being sort of on a pedestal, but he's not. He's serving in a holy office, but he is just a man with cares and concerns and temptations. And probably the greatest common temptation to most pastors, at least according to Herman Sossley, who I agree with, is the temptation to despair. The temptation to believe that what you're doing isn't working, that it isn't in fact saving people. And to see that Paul has got a little bit of that, and certainly Timothy does, and that the encouragement here is no, keep pressing toward the goal of these words. Well, that's how you can pray for your pastor, right? You can pray for your pastor to press toward that goal, or you can come alongside him and say, "Hey, pastor, how you doing? No, really. You know, how do you feel about our lack of growth or our stewardship struggles? I mean, I just want you to know, I am thankful for Christ being preached to me, and that's why my family is here beside you on this." That goes a long way with a pastor who's down in the weeds day in and day out trying to do the work of preaching.
Most certainly. Please do be praying for your pastors. Be talking with them and being real with them.
Still got about a minute left here, so I'm going to ask you to preach one more time. What else you got for me?
Yeah, well, as far as looking ahead to Titus, you have another of the pastoral epistles there, so I'm sure you guys will get into that tomorrow. But we do have Paul, who is seeking to share what he's been given and what he's learned over his ministry of the various experiences that he's had, which we read about in Acts, but other ones that weren't recorded. That we have a lot of what we hold to, particularly as Lutheran Christians, is informed by the Pauline epistles. Mm. But, it's not that we worship Paul. It's not that we hold Paul to be better than anybody else, because as we can see, he's a real human being just like the rest of us. So the main thing about Paul, and I think the main thing for us as Christians, is that we are always pointing to Christ, and that the word breathed by God here in the scriptures, which is a word that I think only Paul uses, or Paul maybe even coins that phrase, the God-breathed scriptures, is where we have our life and breath. That's our hope. That's our reason for being as we look ahead.
Pastor Bron Campbell is pastor at St. John's Lutheran Church in Alexandria, Virginia, a regular guest here on Sharper Iron. We thank him for his time today as he goes back to his job preaching the word in season and out. And you, my friend, confess that word in season and out. No matter what it feels like outside, Jesus Christ is crucified and risen, ascended and coming again to take you home, to raise you from the dead, to take us all y'all, to that paradise he has prepared. I'll tell you what, universe, I'm your host, Pastor Jonathan Fisk, and I look forward to waking up with you at that dawn.